little shaky after that. That was a good rendition of a known song. Outstanding, guys. Phenomenal piano playing by my nephew. Exemplary page turning by my niece. Appreciate all of that. We are going to read our scripture, which is found in Matthew 27, 33 to 36. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it says, "And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." Those who can join me, let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, first ask that you forgive us, me personally, and us communally as a church for sins against you. And Father, I thank you for that opportunity to not only ask for forgiveness, but to know that it is forgiven and washed by the blood of your Son. Father, as we reflect on Jesus' crucifixion today, I pray that you are with us in a special way, that moment was momentarily painful for both you and for Jesus, but also triumphant in its victory over sin. Father, may we be always remembering of that moment and that opportunity that you give us to have a path to living with you forever. And I pray that we take that opportunity serious and that we follow the road you've placed before us. Father, be with Robin today. I ask you to calm him, strengthen him, and speak through him today, and that we might hear your words. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning and happy Sabbath to all of you. Say confession's good for you. So do a little confessing first. This is actually the third sermon I planned for today. I was working on two others and the Lord just kept saying, "No, that's not what I want you to preach about. No, that's not it." And so this third one, I felt this is what the Lord wanted me to say today, and I pray that he'll speak through me. I don't want you to hear me. I want you to hear the Lord as he speaks to you. I told Rod I was going to have to cut my sermon in half, and he said, "No, you can go as long as you want." I told Colleen I thought my sermon was too long. I said, I think I need to be about 20 or 30 minutes. And she says, "Oh, no, you can go 45, no problem." So if we go a little over, please forgive me and blame them. Okay, the story we're going to look at is found in all four Gospels. You actually find it in Matthew chapter 27, which we're going to start with. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to that. It's found in Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19, and we'll visit most of those. It was a Friday morning. Simon of Cyrene, a man from Africa, was heading into Jerusalem. He apparently had moved his family from Africa to the area near Jerusalem. And on this particular morning, he was heading into Jerusalem. And his timing was perfect, or maybe it wasn't, because as he was going into the gate, there was a crowd coming out of the gate. And near the front of that crowd, he saw a man who obviously had been beaten badly. He was carrying a cross. Now, he didn't know who this man was, but he couldn't help but express sympathy for this poor man who obviously was not going to be able to carry his cross to the designated place of execution. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 32. And as they came out, this is the crowd, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. Probably the last thing he would have ever thought he would be doing that day was carrying that cross. And it was for somebody he didn't know. But as he listened, he began to realize this was Jesus. Now, he'd never met Jesus. He'd never seen him. He'd never heard him talk. But he had two sons who were followers of Jesus. And they had talked to Simon about Jesus. And so he knew about him. And so he carried the cross to the place of execution, and he just couldn't leave. There was something about this man, there was something about this situation that he had to stay. He had to follow through with this and see what was going to happen. And by the end of the day, before the sun set, he also was a follower of Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus was there. He was one of the prisoners that was going to be executed that day. But this was important, not just for this planet. It was important for the entire universe. Those hours were going to determine the final outcome of what we call the Great Controversy. It had been going on for thousands of years. There had been many battles in this, but this one, this battle, was going to determine the fate of the entire universe. Let's look again in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at verses 33 through 36. This was our scripture reading. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him. Everybody was there, probably a bigger crowd than usual. This was something that was done occasionally, executions. But this one was different. This battle was over who had the right to sit on the throne in heaven. Lucifer said he had the right. God said no. And there were a lot of people in this planet and on other planets that weren't sure which was the right one to be on the throne. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Keep your fingers in where you were, but go to Romans chapter 5. And let's read verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us even when we did not love him. And of course, we all are familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was the creator. He made everything. He sat on a throne in heaven where the angels came by the unnumbered millions to worship him. And he went from that to this planet as a baby and then as a man. And now finally to this place just outside of Jerusalem. There were many unseen witnesses to this crucifixion. God the Father was there. His presence was kept from Jesus. Jesus could not communicate with the Father. He didn't feel the Father's presence. He didn't know he was there, but God was there. For several hours during the crucifixion, the area around Golgotha was darker than night. In the middle of the day, it just became so dark. And for part of that time, that darkness was just around the cross. Everybody that saw that, this is not right. We've never seen anything like this. This is incredible. But in that darkness was God the Father. There were also angels surrounding the cross, witnessing this. They all wanted to do something. Jesus was their commander. And how could you just stand by and watch your commander treated like this when you had the power to do something? But they had all been given orders. Don't do anything. At times, it was so painful for those angels that they covered their faces. They could not watch. And there were also beings from other planets that were watching. Now, I don't know how they did that. I don't know how God does that. But they were interested in this because they had a stake in this too. And either they were there by some means of teleportation, you know, where you can see things in other places, you know, video we have today, but they have stuff better than that. Or maybe they had representatives there. But there were beings there from other planets that were watching this because they had a stake in this. They still had some questions about Lucifer's accusations against God. And this event was going to decide for them permanently whether God was supposed to be on the throne or whether he should give it up. And so they were there also. And of course, Lucifer was there. Now, I said there were unseen witnesses. Lucifer actually was in the form of a human, and some of his angels also in human form around the throne there, egging everybody on. So they were actually visible, but nobody knew who they were. They were just part of this big crowd. And Satan knew that this was a biggie. For 33 years, he had been hounding Jesus every minute, trying to get him to say or do something that would make him unfit to be our Savior. And this was going to be that defining moment. This was his last chance. He couldn't fail now. He had to do something. But he also had helpers there. Believe it or not, the church leaders were there. And they were on Satan's side. They were doing everything they could. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27 again, verses 41 to 43. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." They were pawns in the hand of Satan, and they added to the noise. They mocked him. And they were enjoying where Jesus was. He was exactly where they had wanted him for years. For 3 years, they had been trying to get him out of their hair, so to speak. And so they were happy that he was there. But can you imagine these men of God, these leaders of religious people, when this was done, they were going to go home and celebrate the Sabbath. They were going to go to church after going through this. How would you like to have one of them for your pastor? It's incredible. Interestingly enough, there were a few of these who later, upon reflecting of what happened, thinking about it, studying more, became disciples of Jesus. Now, there were two that we know of that were, you know, these religious leaders among them, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They had been secretly followers of Christ. They had worked in the Sanhedrin for several years now, trying to protect him, trying to prevent this from happening. Now, as Jesus dies, they step forward. They let everybody know we are followers of Christ. And they do for Christ what his disciples wanted to do, what his family wanted to do, but they were unable to do. A person executed this way normally didn't have a nice funeral. They didn't have a nice grave. Frequently, they were just thrown on the garbage and just let to rot. But these men step forward. And let's take a look. At this time, we're going to go to John chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 38 to 40. John 19, 38 to 40. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. These two men, with John the beloved disciple, those three men took the body of Jesus by themselves right off the cross. They wrapped it, they carried it themselves to the tomb. They placed it in the tomb themselves with their very own hands. And they wept. Nicodemus, of course, Jesus had talked to him at the beginning of his ministry, and this was the moment that convinced Nicodemus beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was the Messiah, because Jesus had told him that he was going to be lifted up and that he would draw all men to him, indicating that he was going to be crucified, and he just watched him do that. Now, there were some that came because they were forced. And primarily we think of the two thieves. You have the one that, of course, curses and tries to get Jesus to get him down out of this situation. And the other one joined in for a short while, but then he stopped. These two criminals basically represent all of the different people that we have in the world, those that accept Christ and those that reject Christ. And Satan used that one thief to try and get Jesus to come down. Now, this other thief, the one that we think of more kindly, he actually had seen Jesus. He had actually listened to Jesus. And his heart had been convicted. that this man was who he said he was. But he listened to the church leaders. He'd been raised believing that the church leaders were the last word when it came to God, the church, religion, and of course, who was the Messiah. And these church leaders had convinced him that Jesus was not the Messiah. And so, to try and forget what he had heard, to try and quell those thoughts, to hide those thoughts, to forget those thoughts, he got himself into trouble. And he got himself into more trouble. And that's where he found himself ultimately being captured. And of all places, he ended up on a cross right next to Jesus. He'd watched everything that had gone on with the trial in Pilate and all of the stuff that had happened with Jesus coming up there and being nailed to the cross, and how he didn't resist, how he prayed for forgiveness. He watched all of those things. And finally, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to ask Jesus to save him. And of course, Jesus told him that he would. He said, "I say to you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." He gave that man salvation, and he found it that day on the cross, and he is a witness to that. There was another group that were there kind of unwillingly. It was their job. It was an ugly job the Roman soldiers had to do. Their leader, the centurion, had been watching all of this. And as the day progressed, things happened over and over again that he said to himself, "How can this be? I've never seen anything like this. We've got this man who really hasn't committed any crime, and we're executing him. We put him in the middle of the three, as Pilate told us to, on the request of the Jewish leaders, because he's supposed to be the worst of them. And yet, he didn't fight. The other two fought as much as they could to try and keep from being nailed to those crosses. He didn't. And as he was being nailed to the cross, he actually prayed, even for the centurion, for forgiveness, that God would forgive them for what they were doing. These types of things. And then, of course, the clouds, the darkness, the thunder and the lightning, and then finally the earthquake. And when the earthquake hit, we find in Matthew 27, verse 54, what this centurion said. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" We don't know if that centurion became a Christian, but I like to think that he did. He definitely had a lot to think about after this. And there were friends and family at the cross. The only disciple of the 12 disciples that's mentioned is John. But we do know there were other disciples there, and there was a list of women who were followers of Christ who were there. And these were all greatly disappointed, because they had all had hopes that Christ would somehow create a new kingdom, again raise Israel up to the level of a major power, throw off the shackles of the Romans. Here he was, hanging on the cross. You could hardly recognize him. He'd been beaten so badly. They were amazed. But yet they still kind of held hope that maybe he's supposed to do all of this, and at the last moment before, he dies, he's going to revive and come off the cross and everything would be the way we planned, the way we thought it would be. But it wasn't. One of the women that was there was Mary Magdalene. And we find her over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus forgave her over and over again for her sins. We find her at Jesus' feet all the time. And here again at the cross, she's at his feet. And I'm sure she's crying bitter tears that he's dying. She just a couple of days before had anointed those feet with oil and with this special perfume. It was very, very costly. And of course, his mother was there. And, you know, a mother wants to be with their child when their child is hurting. They want to help. They want to take care of the pain if they can. Soothe them in some way. Mary's not allowed to do that. And as she sees Jesus being nailed to the cross, it's too much for her. She passes out. She faints. They carry her a short distance away where she can recover. And she stays there until they decide that Jesus can't last much longer. And they bring her back just before Jesus dies. And of course, Jesus looks down on her. We know the story. He says, Mary, you're John's mother now, and John, this is now your mother. Take care of her. And John does. John takes her, and for the rest of her life, she lives with John. So, we could talk about many others. Who are you? Are you Simon? One that's heard about Jesus, but you haven't met him yet. Are you one of those church leaders? You are very legalistic. You're set in your ways. You can't be changed. You know what's right. Nobody can tell you that you're wrong. Are you Joseph or Nicodemus? Kind of embarrassed that you know him. You know, I believe him, but I don't want everybody to know that I believe him. Are you one of those thieves near the end of your life? You only have hours left to live. And you meet Christ. You have a choice, accept him or reject him. Are you the centurion, a pagan? Didn't know anything, really, that we know about Jesus. And yet, he watched these things happen, and at the end, he made a statement that this was truly the Son of God. Or are you one of the disciples? We all were there. We were. As Jesus was being nailed to that cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that prayer was not just for those soldiers that were nailing him to the cross. That prayer was for you and for me. Every sin that I have committed, Jesus paid for with his blood on that cross. And every sin that you have committed, Jesus paid for with his blood on that cross. One of my favorite authors wrote this about Jesus' experience on the cross. With a terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Now, you stop and think about that. All the physical pain he'd been going through, the agony of his heart masked most of that other pain. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of the Savior. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave, a conqueror, or to tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that the sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. When I was a teenager, I found this, I think it was in a youth instructor, written by Gordon Hyde. And I'd like to close today by reading this short article that was in the youth instructor. Let him come down! The challenge was flung into the teeth of the Galilean by cultured voices that were now disdainful, mocking, bitter. The owners of the voices felt that they had their man just where they wanted him, on a cross, nailed there by spikes in his hands and in his feet. Perhaps others would learn from his fate, learn that it did not pay to speak out against the authority of those who sat in Moses' seat. Let him come down! He may have outworsted them in their bitter debates in which they had sought to humble him. He may have evaded the double-pronged dilemmas upon which they had hoped to spike him. But where was his debating prowess now? Where were those miracles to prove his connection with God? Where the multitudes that had flocked his steps? Where were those loyal disciples of his? And just incidentally, where was that Heavenly Father now? The questions were accompanied by jeering laughter, in which these men who stood in holy office, who wore the robes of Aaron, who served as intermediaries between people and God, these men tried to outdo one another in showing their hatred, their venom, their spite. All this was understood in their challenge, let him come down. It was true that he had escaped the mob intent on murdering him at Nazareth, had passed through the midst when they would have taken him in the temple, had held spellbound the officers that had been sent to take him captive, but now they had him. Let him come down. They reminded one another of his many extravagant claims. And as his now battered body sagged and writhed on the gibbet, they would cast up some reminders to him. I say, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Oh yes, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Don't you remember? You are the Son of God. Great healer, great resurrection man. Look at your sagging head, your bloody beard, your puny arms. Save yourself. Heal yourself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. A newcomer read the inscription above the head, King of the Jews. And a new tirade developed. He's supposed to be the King of the Jews. Ha! Well, if he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Won't we? Let God deliver you now. If he will have you, we're all ready. We're waiting. We're watching. We're all here. But what if he had come down? Had released those hands from the cruel spikes, then released his feet, wiped the bloody sweat from his brow, and jumped nimbly to the ground. Had stood there before them in a blaze of glory, confronting his cruel tormentors. What if he had come down? Would those honored rabbis and priests have fled in terror, pale with fear, pushing and shoving one another, lest he catch up with the slowest of them? Or would they have descended upon their prey like a pack of wild ravenous dogs with their quarry at bay, ready to tear him limb from limb. What does it matter? He did not come down. Perhaps he could not. Perhaps that was one thing that was too difficult for him. One miracle that even he could not perform. Was that possible? Had he not restored a completely severed ear to its rightful place on a man's head? Had he not called to life a man whose body was already rotting? Had he not restored sight to the blind? Had he not replaced the rotted fingers, toes, noses of the tragic victims of the dreaded leprosy? Had he not restored maniacs with a single word? Could he not then have come down from the cross? Yes, of course he could have. 1,000 times yes. If death and the grave could not hold him when he was dead, could he not have resisted them when he was alive? Could he not have released his hands from the mob in the garden, have released those same hands from the soldiers at the cross? And would not 12 legions of angels come to his aid if he called? Certainly, he could have come down. And yet, he couldn't come down from the cross. What if he had come down? What if he'd responded to the challenge of the scribes and the rulers? Oh, Jesus Christ had the power to come down from that cross. But he was held there, held by a force that he could not deny. It wasn't those coarse spikes through his feet or the jagged spikes through his hands that held him there. It wasn't fear of the Roman guard or fear of the spineless governor Pilate that held him there. Only one thing held him there. And that one thing was his eternal love for man. He could not come down from the cross and remain true to himself. Could not come down and yet show that love leads to the absolute and complete surrender of self to the service of others. He could not come down and yet show that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let's pray. Father, we have spent a few minutes today remembering again the great victory that was on Calvary, that victory that secured the universe, that victory that purged us of our sins and made it possible for us to live with you throughout eternity. Lord, we thank you from the depths of our hearts. We'll never fully understand, but we do love you. We want to serve you, and we pray that you will be with us as we leave here, that we will be a blessing to those we come in contact with each and every day, that we can point them to Jesus. Come soon, Lord. We want to see you. In Jesus' name we pray, and your will be done.